Turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. We've been following along with Paul and Timothy as Paul's in this process of handing the baton of ministry over to Timothy. Paul sees that his days were numbered, and this is probably the last epistle he wrote. It's a personal and pastoral epistle. He's personally writing to Timothy, but he's still being a mentor. He's still being a shepherd, encouraging Timothy. And we've noticed how often he mentions the gospel, this testimony, this message, this word of God that has been entrusted to him. He's entrusted it to Timothy. And he tells Timothy, you need to be faithful to make sure that you're studying it and interpreting it correctly, because many people go off the tracks and interpret scripture wrongly. All of us can have the Bible, but just because we have it doesn't mean we know the truth correctly. We need to read it and understand it as it was written in its context. We want to understand that the sentences and the words have meaning, intended meaning. One intended meaning, maybe many applications for as it comes into our lives, but we need to guard that, and then we entrust that to the next generation. And we saw that Paul is saying, entrust this to faithful men who then can teach others also. So Paul's got the long view, not just looking at his own circumstances. So many of us have these moments when all we see is the storm raging around us and we sink into despair. But Paul is saying, this is not just about me and my physical comfort and safety. This is about so much more. Paul has eyes of faith and he sees beyond his circumstances. He says, this isn't my home. It would be better for me to be with Christ than to be here, but Christ has me here to do a work, and I will do it as hard as I can with all my heart while he has me here. And that's Paul's heart. So he's encouraging Timothy to have that same heart, that long view, make sure that the church you're watching over is going to survive the next generation and the generation after that. Each of us are given that same call, that same responsibility. And so as we have people in our lives that we are going to be able to influence, and maybe you don't realize it, but there are people who are watching you. They're watching how you react to the various storms that come into your life. They're watching how you react to the various people that you encounter. They're watching what you do with God's word. Are you one who prays? Are you one who talks about God regularly? Is Jesus a regular person in your conversations? Not only talking to him, but talking about him to others. Well, we're going to continue on now in chapter 3, picking up at verse 10. Let's read together. But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and suffering that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured! Yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from childhood you have known sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for thousands of years that have gone in, and so many people, Lord, that you have used to inspiring your word, having it written down for us, and then you have preserved it. And Lord, you even have guided faithful translators so that now we have it in our own language. Lord, help us to understand the message you have for us this morning. Lord, I just pray that you would penetrate deeply our hearts and our minds today. Lord Jesus, we want to see your face, but not just so that we can behold your glory, but we want to be transformed more and more into Christ-likeness. We want to be like you, our Master. So disciple us this morning. Teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul has just gotten done, and last week we listened to Paul as he described the last days. And there were 19 words, this list of 19 descriptors that describe the selfishness, the rebelliousness, the decay of society. And we understood also that the last days began with Christ's coming and they will end with Christ's return. And now Paul continues to talk about that a little bit when he said evil men will go from bad to worse. So we understand that things aren't getting better as we near the end, but they will intensify. Well, Paul is still in this process now of trying to encourage Timothy. So he's not just leaving Timothy there. He's not leaving him with just the bad news. But what he's doing is he's recalling, and he's calling Timothy to continue on in what he's learned. And he says, Timothy, and he recalls, he says, I recall that once we met, and you started this process out, and I remember how you started out. You see, it takes a disciple to make a disciple. And the call that came to Timothy's life came through Paul. And Paul knew what it was like to be a disciple. In the first century, and especially in that time, when Jesus walked on the earth and then when Paul had his ministry, if you were a good Jewish student, you would be called a Talmid, which is the Hebrew word for disciple. And a disciple was a normal thing in Jewish life. As early as the age of 5, you would send your kids to the synagogue, and they would begin to learn about the Bible from a rabbi. A rabbi was simply just a generic word for teacher or master. And as your kids went, they would, and especially the boys, when they got to age 12, they would be able to participate in their first Passover. That's why Jesus goes to Jerusalem at age 12, and he's as he's there celebrating Passover, remember, he stays behind, and he's talking with the teachers of the law, and they're amazed at his questions that he's asking. They're amazed at his knowledge of Scripture, because he's been studying, like every good Jewish boy, in the synagogue under a rabbi. Well, once you get to the age of 18, then you would be sent out to learn your vocation, and at the age of 30, you were considered to have, you could have authority. And so every good disciple, if they wanted to become a rabbi, they would look for a good rabbi to follow. Every good rabbi is looking for a good disciple, and he would be looking for a good disciple who would be faithful and who would learn everything that the rabbi taught him. And it's not just information, it's so much more. A disciple actually imitates the master. And that's what Paul did. Paul had a rabbi that he studied under, a very famous rabbi. We know his name is Gamaliel. Gamaliel is mentioned in Scripture, but even more than that, he's mentioned in Jewish history. So he was a real guy, had a lot of influence. And Paul studied hard, and memorizing Scripture was something you did from as a boy, memorizing whole books of Scripture. And you wouldn't just receive that information, but you would then also memorize the lifestyle. You would memorize how the lifestyle of your rabbi, and you would copy them. You would eat what they eat. You would sleep where they sleep. You would dress like they dress. And your goal, if you wanted to be a rabbi, you would then become a rabbi that was just like your rabbi. And then you would begin to teach your disciples to be just like you. But you're not, in your mind, you're understanding it's not just you that they're becoming like. They're becoming like the rabbi that you're now, that you've become like. So generation after generation, these rabbis would raise up disciples who were just like the ones who came before them. That's why when Jesus excoriates the Pharisees, he says, you travel around the earth and you make disciples who are worse than you. And that is because that's the system of rabbi and disciple, of master and disciple. And so this call, this discipleship idea, existed when Jesus came. So when Jesus had disciples, a few of them, he said, come follow me. Some of them asked, and they said, can we follow you? Some of them did, and some of them saw that they couldn't cut it, or it was going to be too expensive for them. The cost would be too high. But Jesus is operating in a system that already existed, and it was the perfect time for the Lord to send the promised Messiah, because the commission now that the disciples had after the 3 years of training, remember, they were taught, and then they did what Jesus Jesus did. He sent them out, 70 of them, 2 by 2. They did miracles like Jesus did. They announced the kingdom of God like Jesus did. They were imitating their master, Jesus. And then when Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, and right before he ascended into heaven, he said, "Now, as you go, make disciples, teaching them everything I commanded you. Everything I commanded you. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So now the disciples had become, in a sense, rabbis. They were now to do the master's job for the master. And they're making disciples. And that's why when Paul so often says, "Be like me," you know, often when I read Paul's words, he says, "Be like me," I'm always thinking, "Man, Paul, you keep saying to be like you. Are you full of yourself? What's going on?" No, he wasn't. This was the system in which he operated. And when a rabbi said, "Be like me," he understood, the rabbi did. "Be like me and all the rabbis that I'm being like in the line of rabbis that I come from." The line of rabbis we come from starts with Jesus Christ. And we want to be like Jesus' disciples if they're being like Jesus. And that's why Paul's able to say to Timothy, "Be like me." And what he says, look what he says in Timothy. In Timothy 3, he says, "You have followed closely to my teaching." And the word here that he uses, "You investigated, you looked closely into my teaching," but not just my teaching, "in my conduct, in my purpose, my mission, in my faith, in my patience, how I'm slow to anger." He says, "Even in my love, how I love others, and how I endure, I don't give up." And then he talks about the things we'd rather not talk about, and that's persecution and suffering. And in Paul's mind here, he's just calling Timothy to follow him, and Timothy has done that. Timothy's been imitating Paul, and then he gets to persecution and suffering. And I think Paul isn't just telling Timothy, "Hey, Timothy, sorry about this. You know, I know it's going to be a hard road, but it's worth it." A lot of us, when someone's going through a hard time, we pat them on the back and we just say, "You know, God will show you something out of this, or we'll understand God's purpose for this someday." That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying here when he talks about persecutions and suffering, what does he have in his mind's eye? He has another way of imitating his master, the cross. Jesus went to the cross and suffered for me. He suffered for Paul. Paul says, if my master suffered, then I will be more like my master if I suffer as well like my master. And he talks about it in Philippians, knowing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He's going to become more like his master even through suffering. Jesus, who suffered, helps me when I suffer. Jesus doesn't just say, "Yeah, be like me and suffer." Jesus actually says that he's with us when we suffer, when we're persecuted. Remember when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus? He said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asked, later called Paul, "Lord, who are you?" Jesus said, "I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting." So when Christ's body is persecuted, Jesus is with us in that suffering, going through that with us. We are one with him. We are one body. He's our head. So we see that is our hope, that we learn more about Jesus when we enter into suffering. Maybe you haven't suffered in life, but other people around you have. Enter into their suffering. We call this incarnate ministry. Incarnate is the fancy word for taking on flesh. That's what Jesus did. He stepped into our flesh. He walks in our shoes. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to be me. And then Paul gets in verse 11, and when he talks about persecutions and sufferings, he begins to tell the story as he's still recalling the beginning of Timothy's walk with him. He says, "Such as happens to me," and he mentions three cities, in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And then he exclaims, and he says, I can imagine him slapping his forehead and saying, "Oy vey," like a rabbi would, "such persecutions." And then he says, "But from all of them the Lord delivered me." And that is true. And all of these stories are recorded in the book of Acts. But why does he talk about Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? I was wondering why. There's other places where he's persecuted as well. Well, the long and the short of it is, Lystra is Timothy's hometown. And this leg of the first missionary journey, Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, there's two Antiochs, so it's Pisidian Antioch in present-day Turkey. And traveling down a little bit from there is Iconium, and traveling down a little bit from there are the cities of
Lystra and Derbe. Now, Timothy is not mentioned until the second missionary journey, when Paul goes back through there. Paul actually went to Lystra three times. The first time in the missionary journey, and then he had to go back the way he came to get out of there, and he stopped at each city again. Then on that second journey, he comes back through and picks up Timothy. Well, this is what he's recalling, and this is what he's doing with Timothy as a good teacher would, as a good rabbi to his disciple. He's saying, Timothy, remember this. You not only paid attention to my teaching, but to my entire way of life, and remember the persecution. Before Timothy decided he was going to go with Paul, he got to watch Paul. He got to see Paul's reaction to the storm that raged around him, and the storm that raged around him cost Paul his life. Now, when Paul arrived in Antioch, he came to the synagogue, as was his habit, where the Jews would gather, and he proclaimed to them the coming of the Jewish Messiah, and the people rejoiced. They were so excited, and in the book of Acts, chapter 13, records this long, wonderful message, how he uses the scriptures, the Old Testament, to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he announces this. And at the end of the sermon in Acts 13, now I'm going to briefly tell you the story, you don't have to turn there, but he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all the things which you cannot be freed from in the book of Moses. And the Jewish audience in Antioch heard this, and they were so excited. They were hanging on every word. And then they invited him. They said, well, gee, time's up. We don't want you to preach too long. So come back next week, and we want to hear some more of this. And so as Paul was leaving, some of the Jews and some of the Gentiles who had decided to attend the synagogue and they believed in the Jewish God, they hung on him literally, and they were asking him questions, and he was encouraging them. They didn't want it to end. So Paul does come back next week. And what do you think happened in those 6 days between the two Sabbath days? The whole town learns about this good news. You want to be freed from sin? You want to be freed from the burdens of the law? I mean, the burdens of the Jewish law is one thing, but even the Gentiles hear this message, and they're thinking, yeah, we want to hear this. So I'm sure they're hearing the Gentiles in the synagogue talking about this. And it says almost the whole city came to the synagogue. Can you imagine the whole city coming to Mountain View? There wouldn't be room in here. They'd be outside. So I doubt Paul even was able to get in. But here's what happens. The Jews come as well. This is their synagogue. This is their Jewish scripture. This is their Jewish Messiah. This is their fellow Jew, Paul, who's coming to teach. This is our teacher. Why are you guys here? And they get jealous. They say, this is not for you. This is for us. And what do? It says that they begin, they're filled with jealousy. You ever been filled with jealousy? That burning feeling that rises within you. They will talk about the green-eyed monster. Don't worry, your eyes don't actually turn green. But it's this idea now that you can't see straight. You can't talk straight. Everything that you do and say is all about this feeling of, you can't have what I want. This isn't fair. It's mine. I want what you have. And so everything they say is driven by this rage within them. This misplaced expectation. Dissatisfied expectation. And what do? They contradict everything Paul says, and they end up blaspheming. They're saying, no, the scriptures don't talk about Jesus. God never promised us a Messiah. What are you talking about? No, don't listen to Paul. Paul's actually a heretic. Well, last week was different. This week, everything Paul's saying is wrong. We actually looked into it a little more, and you don't want to listen to Paul at all. And so what happens? Paul then says, you're fulfilling the Old Testament scripture. Because the Old Testament in Isaiah says, I've placed you as a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, salvation is for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. And what Paul is saying is for everybody. And what does that Gentile crowd do outside? The next verse says that they heard this and they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed believed. A new synagogue is planted. A new church is planted. And it's excluding all those who have been the experts. So it says that the word of God began to spread throughout that region. Well, what they do, that angry crowd stirs up the leading men and leading women in that district, and they create and they continue to spread lies and talk bad about Paul, bad about Jesus, and they make it so hard for Paul to minister there that Paul and Barnabas, on their missionary journey, have to leave that region stay in the outskirts of the town. It is so bad. But there is a new church there, and they continue to speak boldly, and they continue to preach the gospel. So they go to the next city, Iconium, and the same thing happens. It's a repeat. And they have to leave there. Then they come to the next city of Lystra, and they begin to preach. He sees a man and heals him, a lame man who now can walk. And the crowd thinks that Paul and Barnabas are the Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. Hermes was the messenger. Zeus was the strong, silent type. That's Barnabas. Paul's the one who's doing all the talking. They think he's Hermes. And so they come and they bring the priests of Zeus, because there's a temple outside town, and they're about to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas rip their clothes. They're like, please do not worship us. We know what happens. And, you know, if a human being or even an angel wants to be worshipped by other people, it doesn't turn out well. It didn't turn out well for Satan. We know this is not, please don't do this. And they weren't so much concerned for themselves, but they're concerned for the people. They said, you're not getting the message. And they, with much effort, they're almost able to stop the people. But while they're doing this, who do you think comes? This outrage, this jealous-driven snowball rolling downhill is collecting momentum as it rolls down from Antioch to Iconium and then to Lystra. It's the men and the women who were angry at Paul coming from those cities come to Lystra, and they stir up the crowds. This crowd is already a little bit confused. Paul's trying to tell them not to sacrifice. So it's a crowd that's easily turned, and they turn on Paul, and they stone Paul. They think he's dead, and they drag him out of the city, and they just drop him there. And Paul's friends gather around, and Paul revives. Some people think Paul actually died and rose from the dead. Maybe it was just a near-death experience. Either way, it's miraculous. When Paul talks about persecutions, when he slaps his forehead and says, oy vey, such persecution. I think this is the worst moment of all of his ministry when it comes to persecution, when it comes to the closest brush with death, or maybe even death itself. It's right here. And who is in that synagogue in Lystra? Maybe sitting on the front row hearing the first proclamation of the gospel. Who's watching Paul and Barnabas wrangle this crowd that is totally mistaken about the message? It's Timothy. Timothy's been brought to the synagogue by his mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. And from an early age, he's been hearing the scriptures, hearing the story of God. His father was Greek, but his Jewish parents bring him to know his Jewish mom and grandma, bring him up to know the Jewish God. They disciple him. So we tell this long story because Paul is recalling and getting Timothy to recall his beginnings. My question for you is, who in your life, just think now, who is the one person or maybe the five people in your life or more who have discipled you? You've heard it said that everybody needs a Paul in their life. Who's been the Paul to you? Who maybe first brought the gospel? Who led you to the Lord? Or who maybe trained you up and maybe it's from an early age like Timothy to know the scriptures and to understand that this is the word of God, to understand that God loves you, that his plan for you is not that you would die in sin, but that you would know him, that you would be freed from the burden of the law, from the burden of death. Who is that in your life? Who's the one who prayed for you? Or maybe he wrote you encouragement notes. Who's the one who maybe loved you so much that they understood that the wounds of a friend are better than the wounds of an enemy? And they poked you hard in the sternum and they said, what the heck are you doing with your life? Why are you treating your wife that way? Why are you treating your husband that way? Why are you treating your kids that way? Why are you ignoring these people in your life? Get engaged. How come you're ignoring the call on God's call in your life? Get engaged. Who was that for you? Then also, all of us need to have a Timothy in our lives. Who is it that you have told the gospel to? Who is it that you've been praying for? Who is it that you've encouraged when they were down, helping them to see? In counseling, they call it normalizing. When you can see nothing but the crisis in front of you, and somebody comes and says, you know, you're not the only one who's been through this. There are people who have gone before you who have been through this and much worse, and they lived. This isn't the end. And you realize, oh, okay, the blood pressure goes down. I'm able to exhale. I'm able to breathe. That kind of a friend is a great friend. Do you have a Timothy in your life? Are you that kind of a friend to somebody? Are you passing the baton? someone else. Whether they take it or not, that's up to them. But are you engaged in that way? Well, Paul says, remember this, Timothy. Remember Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, such persecutions, oy vey. But the Lord delivered me from all of them. And then we read, he says, verse 12, and even all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. You know, I think Timothy was impacted not just by Paul's first coming, but Paul came back on the same missionary journey. He went back to these very cities where his life was in danger. That's courage. Usually I'd find a long way around. I'm not going there again. But no, Paul went back because there were believers there. And what does he say to them? In Acts 14, as he's going through there, he speaks with them, and he strengthens them. And in 14:22 of Acts, he says, he's strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, and here's what he said, these are the words of encouragement you all want, right? This is the Hallmark card that you're really wanting to get someday. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 is exactly what Paul told the believers in these cities when he went back through. This was part of his encouragement. If you want to live a godly life, you're going to face persecution. Paul didn't make this up. He's not saying this because it happened to him. These are Jesus' words. Jesus says, you will have many tribulations. Do not be surprised. Then Jesus says, when they kick you out of the synagogue, when they hate you, don't take it personally. It's not you they're rejecting. They're rejecting Jesus. If you decide to align yourself with this symbol right here, the cross, the symbol of foolishness to the world, but wisdom to us who understand that through the cross we have eternal life. Because Jesus died on this cross, because he rose from the grave. That our king is a suffering king who now reigns victorious. We understand that, but if you're going to align yourself with that king, then you're going to have to become like that master in a certain way, and suffering is part of that path. Then Paul goes on in the next line in verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from worse to bad, or from bad to worse. He talked about these evil men at the beginning of chapter 3, and now he describes them again as leading people astray and being led astray. Jesus talks about the blind man who leads the blind. They both fall into the pit. This is no different. And as we reach these end times, as we're moving forward, we're going to understand that is true. That in the word here to describe from bad to worse, it is in the Greek, it's from which we get the English word cacophony. It's a word that sounds like a sneeze. Cacophony simply means a loud, dissonant noise. If I went up here and played the piano, that's all you'd hear, is a loud, dissonant noise. No melody, just a lot of noise. You'd quickly tell me to shut up. That going from bad to worse, it's bad having one evil person shouting at you. But when you have a snowball effect and everybody's opposing you, isn't it amazing today that in the world with so many religions, so many varying religions and cultures, so many countries and political groups that are enemies of one another, the one thing that unites them all is the person and message of Jesus Christ. And what's so offensive about that message? It says, you are a sinner. You cannot save yourself, and you cannot find salvation in anyone or anything but Jesus Christ. If you want to come to the Father, if you want to know God, you have to know Jesus. So people just continue the way they've continued from the beginning, and they deny God. I don't need Jesus because there's no God. Then there's no hope. Then everything you do is going to be guided by the wisdom of the cacophony. First half of that word, cacophony, means evil. From bad to worse. From bad to cacophony, the voices will just grow louder, opposing Christ. That leads us to our next point. Disciples teach what the Master taught. There are many people in that cacophony trying to tell you the way, trying to give you wisdom, trying to give you insight. But we want to
make sure we teach only what the Master teaches. And that's why Paul, in our next session, says, but you remain. He says, Paul, you remain in what you've been taught. Remain in what you've learned and have become confident in what you've believed. You've known this from the childhood. You've known the holy writings. You've known the scripture. He's talking about the Old Testament at this point. He says, you've known this. And what you know from scripture is able to make you wise. It teaches you how to have salvation in Jesus Christ. Here, as he's commanding Timothy to remain, he's not just saying, stay where you are and don't move. He's actually calling him to continue on in boldness, because disciples take bold steps. He already told Timothy, you don't have a spirit of fear or timidity, but one of power, love, and a sound mind. And then he recalls with Timothy, as he's continuing to recall, from childhood you knew these. Your mom and your grandma taught you these things. You heard me teach it in the synagogue when I came through the first time and the second time and the third time on that second missionary journey. You see, teachers are good foundation stones. What teacher have you had in your life? Teachers are good foundation stones, but they're only as good as what they teach. What is the subject matter they've been teaching? Now, Paul gets to this in verse 16 when he says, all scripture. Often we quote verse 16. We need to quote it in context. It means so much more when we quote it with 17 and 15. Because remember, he said, from childhood, Timothy, in verse 15, you knew the holy writings, and that they're able to make you wise into salvation through faith that is in Jesus Christ. It's amazing to think that Paul's just thinking of the Old Testament at this point. The Old Testament is enough for you to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's what Paul used when he went to every synagogue. We have so much more now. We have the New Testament, and I thank the Lord for that. It makes our job much easier. But he says all scripture, all the holy writings, and so we understand this to be Old Testament and New. Here, 2,000 years later, all scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God's mouth, inspired by God. It's not the writers who were inspired. It's the very words who were inspired. The writers died. They wrote other things that weren't from God's mouth. But God's word, which is inspired, continues on. And what is this? It's useful. We've talked about being useful for God before in 2 Timothy. He says that scripture is useful. Useful for what? It's useful for teaching, for convicting, or reproof. It's good for improvement or correction. And it's good for training in righteousness. I have a heart that is desperately wicked. I don't understand it. I need input. It's like Johnny Five in that old movie from the 80s. Robot went around. He kind of became conscious. And he goes around saying, need input, need input. And he knows nothing of the world. And he begins absorbing information. That's my wicked heart. I need input. And there are so many voices. There's a cacophony of voices out there wanting to tell me how to live my life, wanting to tell me what's good for me. But there's only one voice that comes from God. There's only one voice that leads and trains us into the way of righteousness. And that's scripture. All scripture, which is from his mouth, from the mouth of God. So have you, like Timothy, like Eunice and Lois, like Paul, been able to help someone get into God's word? Have you asked that question? Give it Timothy in your life. You don't have to come and sit down and be an expert on how to study the Bible. But are you opening up God's word for yourself and then asking someone to come and sit with you as you read it? As simple as that. Husbands, why do you think Paul says, if a woman has a question, Scripture in the book of Corinthians, to have her go ask her husband. Husbands, because he expects you to be in the Word. What a great way to encourage husbands to get in the Word. Wives, are you reading the Word? When you do, do you ask your husband to join you? Parents, are you in the Word? And when you open up the Bible, do you ask?
someone get into the Word of God. It's not outside of our reach. Sometimes we say we just don't have time, but that's part of the cacophony of voices. Clear your schedule. Clear those voices out and let the one voice that God breathed out speak into your life. To be a disciple means to be a follower, a learner. Are you following Jesus? Are you wanting to learn from the voice of our Master? This is the one place we go. Why? Verse 17 gives us the answer. In order that the man of God may be complete. Now the word complete here doesn't mean perfect. It means adequate. That you will have what you need. That you will have what you need to do what? To do every good work. You will be equipped to do every good work. Your Master isn't going to make you perfect, but he's going to make you perfectly useful. That's what this is about. Paul's not saying, Timothy, you've completed the course. Now you're completely qualified. I'm going to let you go on your own now because you're a straight-A student. I know, you know, you're perfect. That's not what he says. He says, hold on to Jesus. Hold on to the Master because he will carry you through. The perfection we have is not of our own, but it is that which belongs to Jesus Christ, and he shares that with us. But you know, you cannot be useful to your Master if you're not listening to his voice. You cannot imitate your Master as a good disciple if you're not listening to his voice. That's why Paul said to Timothy, recall this, Timothy, and then repeat it. Recall this, remember that you investigated carefully everything that I said and how I lived and even how I suffered. Well, remember that, because this could happen to you. And this is just part of the same pattern of teaching that passed that on to teachers who are going to come after you. Find faithful men who can pass that on to faithful men. I want to pray for you this morning. And I'm going to pray a steep prayer. A steep prayer request for myself and for you. That God would bring a Timothy in your life. Or that you would be able to identify who that is. Who is it that you can encourage? It's simply this. I love how someone, I asked a pastor once who was more advanced and experienced than I in years, what it was like, how would you describe ministry? Because job descriptions don't exactly cut it. Things happen every week is different. But he said, it's simply being a cheerleader. And that's what each of us is called to be for one another. That's what Paul is for Timothy. Be a cheerleader. That's what Jesus is for you. We're running a race. And he's cheering you on. He's with you in the race and he's at the finish line. I'm going to pray for you right now. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your incredible love for us. And for the perfect timing of Jesus' coming. When this disciple-rabbi system was in place. And that is what we are now still existing in 2,000 years later. Lord Jesus, we hear that call. As you say, as we go, make disciples of Jesus Christ, teaching them everything that Jesus commanded. Lord, help us to carry this on. Lord Jesus, help us to identify those people in our life who were one of the Pauls, and we want to be thankful for them. And we want to continue to go to them and seek wisdom and seek prayer. And then help us to identify the Timothys, the ones to whom we're going to pass this great message of freedom from sin through a relationship with Jesus Christ. We want to pass that on and see that passed on even further down the road. Lord, I just pray for every man and woman here, for every boy and girl. I just ask, Lord Jesus, that you would stir their hearts, that you would convict them. If they cannot identify Timothy, Lord Jesus, if I cannot identify Timothy, then show us who that might be. Who can we encourage? Who can we encourage to get into the Word? Who can we listen to the voice of our Master Jesus Christ with? Lord, we are followed.